Okay, today we are looking at Matthew chapter 19, and it has 30 verses, and the theme here is the rich young man. So today's study is focused on the Lord's teaching about divorce. The study also takes a look at Jesus blessing the little children. And then finally, the study involves the rich young man who came to Jesus to find out about how he could obtain eternal life. Let's start with teaching about divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. It was when Jesus came into the coast of Judea that he encountered the multitude. As shown in previous studies, the great multitude represents our brothers and sisters in the church system of this world or Babylon. We were part of this multitude at a certain stage of our walk with Christ until he came to us with the spirit of his mouth and his brightness to drag us out. Since the sea represents the flesh of humanity, the fact that Jesus met the multitude at the coast means that the church system of this world or Babylon is under the influence of the flesh. As we are aware, the works of the flesh include jealousy, divisions, strife, etc. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being mere human? Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees signifies the church system of this world. Pharisees coming to Jesus was to tempt him with the view of exposing him as a false prophet or messenger. As Jesus is, so are we in this life. On most occasions, our brothers and sisters who come to us are not seeking the truth, but are trying to expose us as false messengers. To answer the question posed by the Pharisees, we need to look at the issue of divorce from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 24 from verse 1 to 4 says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it has come to pass that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her back. May not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. You can see from these verses that divorce was permitted in the Old Covenant when the husband finds uncleanness in her wife. According to Strong's Dictionary, the word uncleanness means nudity, nakedness, or shame. The uncleanness therefore has nothing to do with sexual sins, since the law of Moses is such that one will be stoned to death if found guilty of sexual sin. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. Jesus responds to this question of divorce posed by the Pharisees is as follows. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 5 to 6. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. These verses give us insight into knowing the mind of Christ regarding the institution of marriage. The two must be of one flesh. Being of one flesh means being of one body. And being of one body spiritually means having the same mind and the same judgment. This implies that in a marriage union, we are required to have one mind. This does not mean that we may not differ in opinions. We may hold different opinions about an issue, but in the final analysis, we must come to a consensus. When we are of one mind, it's almost impossible for the marriage union to be put asunder by the enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, or have been all made to drink into one spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. John 10, 30. I and my Father are one. In another perspective, the man who left his father and mother in verse 5 represents our Lord Jesus Christ, who left the Father, who is also a mother to the whole of creation, and came to the earth to find his wife, who is the church of his elect, and cleave to her. This union with Christ is characterized by us having the same mind of Christ, that is, one body. Matthew chapter 19, from verse 7 to 9. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, does commit adultery. As we are aware, nakedness denotes sin, and it does not refer to any particular sin. That is why in the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea was reprimanded to cover her nakedness so that her shame does not appear. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. What this means is that when a man finds a fault that is sin with a woman. He can go for divorce, but it must be accompanied by a bill of divorcement. That was what the law of Moses required. However, most men were not compliant with the law as they just put away. That is the Greek word, apaleo, put away. The woman without the necessary letter of divorce. And therefore, the woman is technically still married to the man. And if the woman or the man marries, he or she has committed adultery. If the woman has a letter of divorce, then she's free to marry and does not commit adultery in her remarriage. From this, we can see the error created by the translators of the Bible in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and also here in Matthew 9, 9, where the Greek word apostasios, which means divorce, with the letter of, that means you have the letter of divorce, is absent. The put away here in verse 32 is the Greek word apaleo, which means getting rid of a wife without the necessary documentation. Verse 32 therefore seems to suggest that even if a proper letter of divorce is issued to the woman, the remarrying of the man or woman is adultery. That is not the case here, since the word apaleo was used. When Jesus was trying to say, what Jesus is trying to say is that if we put away a woman without a necessary divorce letter, we commit adultery when the man or the woman remarries. However, the Lord again raised the bar to a spiritual law, the law of the spirit of life, by saying that except fornication, all other reasons for divorce are not valid for divorce. We therefore need to understand what fornication means spiritually in order to understand what the Lord is saying. Before we come to understand what fornication means spiritually, we need to understand that physical adultery or fornication does not negate the fact that they can serve as basis for divorce. However, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see how he has forgiven us several times during the time of our walk when we were serving another Jesus, even though we claim to be the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that comes teach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye who receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Spiritually, fornication represents our unfaithfulness to the Lord and to our spouse. Based on this, several sins can be classified as fornication spiritually. These include abusing our spouse, children, bankrupting the family, etc. Persistent physical, emotional, and mental abuse all serves as grounds for fornication and therefore occasion for divorce. The article which has helped in our understanding of this is in the essential reading of the website www.iswasandwillbe.com. It was written by Mike with the title, The Law of Moses versus the Law of the Spirit. In verse 8, the Lord is giving us a reason why we were not able to keep our union with Christ. It is because of the hardness of our hearts. The hardness of our hearts means that we did not believe his words propagated by his messengers. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believe not them which have seen him after he was risen. Unbelief, therefore, robs us of our union with Christ. That is why the Lord has come to us with the spirit of his mouth and his brightness to judge us in this age, so that our hearts will be softened to receive his words. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness, an impertinent heart, treasured up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. What the disciples were saying spiritually is that if our marriage union with Christ requires us to have the same mind of Christ, then from our end, it is impossible to establish this union with Christ. It is right for us to know that of ourselves we can do nothing when it comes to our relationship with Christ. However, we know that with God, all things are possible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 25 and 26 says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Then there be eunuchs which made themselves, you know, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. In verse 11, we are told that all men cannot receive the fact that it is not good to marry. That is to say that the flesh is not given to know that on its own, it cannot enter into this marriage union with Christ. And therefore, marriage is not good for the flesh. It is only the Lord's elect who are given to know that of ourselves, we cannot enter into this marriage union with Christ. To understand what is said in verse 12, we need to establish what a eunuch signifies spiritually. Eunuchs from the Bible are men in some sort of service to a ruler or a king. These are either castrated or chosen to voluntarily abstain from marriage. Based on this, we can say that spiritually, eunuchs represents our lives in Babylon, where we were in the king's service, but we could not be part of the marriage union with Christ. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah 38, verse 7. Now when Abed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gates of Benjamin. So all these verses are to show us that a eunuch in the Bible depicts those who are in the service of the king, but are not into the marriage union with Christ. The various categories of eunuchs mentioned in verse 12 is to let us know what the Lord is doing in this age. There are some who are born eunuchs. They represent those who are blinded by the Lord and therefore are not given to know him in this age and therefore will not partake of this marriage union with Christ. The eunuchs which are made by men signify those who desire this marriage union with Christ. However, they are not able to enter into this marriage union because of the doctrines of men. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. What things are indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake represent those who think it is by their own strength that they can know the Lord or enter into this marriage union with Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9 says, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. I think you can see from the way I defined eunuchs and all that, that it's basically, I was looking at it from a negative perspective, but it also has a positive, eunuchs have a positive perspective. But in this, but I wanted to, I just focused on the negative aspect of eunuchs. The statement, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it, is to let us know that it is we, his elect, who are given to understand this mystery about Enoch, which relates to Christ's marriage to us. Let the children come to me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13 to 15. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuke them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. The little children brought to Jesus represent the Lord's elect. A key characteristic of children is their humility. And that one we find in Matthew chapter 8 from 18 verse 3 and 4 says, and verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If we have to enter the kingdom of heaven, then we must be converted and humble ourselves as little children in our walk with Christ. When we come to appreciate how the Lord has taken us out of the miry clay as the greatest sinners and has established us on the rock, which is Christ, our response is to humble ourselves before him as he drags us to himself. Job 22:29 says, when men are cast down, then thou will say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. Psalm 10 verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble, and thou will prepare their hearts, and thou will cause thy ear to hear. In verse 13, the disciples who became those who brought the children to Jesus implies that the disciples were not converted and therefore were not able to identify who is the Lord's elect. Jesus laying his hands on the children signifies empowering them as his elect to become his children. Acts chapter 8, verse 19, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. The rich young man, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 20. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why call me thou good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus telling the rich man that he is not good. When the rich man called Jesus good, is to let us know that as long as he was weighed down by his flesh, whilst he was here on earth, he was not yet perfected. Hence his insistence that it was only God who is good. It is in resurrection that Jesus was perfected. As he is, so are we. We shall also be perfected on the third day when the dead Christ shall arise. After we have gone through the process of spiritual maturity through the Lord's judgment of our old man of flesh. Luke chapter 13, verse 32. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This young ruler thought it is the good things that we do that earn us eternal life, because he came from a wrong basis. Jesus wanted to help him realize that it is not about what we can do, but it is about what he makes of us that counts. That is to say that our goodness is the work of Christ and not by ourselves. The process of salvation starts with us knowing our sins. Jesus therefore started from the law of Moses, which makes us aware of sin. Verses 18 and 19 are all part of the Ten Commandments of the law of Moses that Jesus quoted. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. So Jesus quoting the law was to bring out so that the man will realize that he is sinful. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. The man responds to Jesus that he had kept the law from his youth implies that this rich young man was establishing his own righteousness of the law. The key problem with the righteousness of the law is that we become self-righteous, which is iniquity before the Lord. Ezekiel 33:13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in his righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. As a result, this young man had not submitted to the righteousness of God, which comes through faith. Romans 10:2-4 says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. A key characteristic of our work in the churches of this world was our self-righteousness, which was iniquity before the Lord. Most of our brothers and sisters in the churches of this world believe in their self-righteousness, which is a hindrance to Christ coming into their lives. In trying to expose this self-righteousness of the rich young man, the Lord asked him to go sell all that he had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. Matthew chapter 9, 21, 19, Matthew 19, 21 and 22. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. What Jesus was telling this young man is that we must let go our perceived spiritual riches or self-righteousness before we can enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we must come to the place where we realize our spiritual poverty before the Lord comes in to make us spiritually rich. The young man going away sorrowful was because he had great possession, which means that this man considered himself spiritually rich. And until he comes to realize his spiritual poverty, he could not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 to and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have no need, and have need of nothing, and know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salves, that thou mayest see. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next two verses affirm the point being made that it is impossible for those who think they are spiritually rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 to 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The rich man here in verse 23 is not referring to those who are physically rich. It is talking about those who think they are spiritually all right, as we just saw in the example of the rich young man. Jesus saying that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God is showing us that it is impossible for those who think they are spiritually rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples' reaction to what Jesus said in verse 24 shows us that if the Lord does not intervene in our circumstance, we cannot be saved. Jesus' response to the disciples shows us that salvation is the work of the Lord from the beginning to the very end. It is the Lord who makes salvation possible. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Matthew 19, 27 to 28. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that he which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here in verse 27, Peter was asking the Lord the reward awaiting them for forsaking all to follow him. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus told the disciples the reward awaiting them. As the commander-in-chief, Jesus wanted us to know the price ahead of us so that we might fight the good fight. Just as Jesus was motivated by the reward set before him, we are also stimulated by the reward ahead of us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are informed by the Lord in verse 28 that we shall sit on thrones in the fullness of time. Sitting on thrones means we shall be kings to rule the earth when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In verse 28, we are also told that we shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel here represents our brothers and sisters in the churches of this world, and therefore we shall be given the privilege to judge them. The sum of the Lord's word shows us that we shall judge all humanity from Adam to date. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Apart from being judges and given the rulership of this world, we are told in verse 29 that we shall inherit everlasting life. Having everlasting life means we shall not be condemned with the rest of the world, and that we have passed from death to life. That is in John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Matthew 19, 29. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. In verse 29, we are also told that whatever we lose here on earth for the Lord's sake, we shall gain it. What we are to lose for Christ's sake has been itemized in verse 29. Let's go through what we are to forsake and what our gains will be. The first item we are to forsake is houses. In the Bible, houses represent family. Therefore, we are talking here about our brothers and sisters that we fellowship with when we were in the churches of this world or Babylon. Here, the Lord is saying that he will give us the family of his elect as we leave our family in Babylon. Genesis chapter, these verses just show us the use of houses, which means family. Genesis 42:19, it says, "But ye be two men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye carry corn for the family of your houses." That is house of your family. Exodus chapter 6, verse 14. "These be the heads of their father's houses." You know, that means the father's family. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Zeron, Hezron, Kami. These are the names of Reuben. The next two items, we are to forsake our brethren and sisters. Both brethren and sisters signify the same thing, that is our brothers and sisters in Babylon. We are to forsake the assembly of our brothers and sisters in Babylon, and the Lord will surely reward us with the assembly of his elect. Job chapter 42, verse 11. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house." So indeed, yes, we did eat bread with our brothers and sisters. "And they mourned him and comforted him all over the evil that the Lord has brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and everyone an earring of gold." Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The next item is father. We must forsake our father, the devil, so that Christ becomes our father. John 8, 44. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So as we move away from the devil's dominion over us, we become Christ. Christ becomes our father. We are also to forsake our mother or wife. Our mother or wife here symbolizes the church system of this world or Babylon, who is a harlot, and we must forsake in favor of the church of the firstborn. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abomination of the earth." Amos 7:17. "Therefore, that says the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." Children are the works of our hands. We have to forsake the works of our hands when we are in the church. When we were in the churches of this world, in favor of what the Lord will do with us in the fullness of time, when we shall have more children than they who think they have a husband. Isaiah 29:23 says, "But when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they shall fear the God of Israel." Galatians 4:27, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, thou bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not, for the desolate has many more children than she with her husband. Indeed, the fullness of time will have more children than the works of our hands here when we were in the Babylonian system. The last item to be forsaken is land. This refers to our body or our flesh with all of its desires. As we die daily, we are forsaking our land or flesh in favor of being clothed with immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 52, 52 to 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The last verse, that's Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Many who are first signify our brothers and sisters who think they have the prerogative to be the Lord's sons, since they think they were first to be, in quotes, born again. They forget that being born again is a process. The many also include all the Lord's messengers, the Old Testament. However, we, his elect, are the last to become first. This means that it is we, his elect, who are going to be in the first resurrection. Verse 30 is illustrated by the parable of the laborers in the Lord's vineyard. That will be our next study when we take a look at Matthew chapter 20. May the Lord help us to forsake all for his name's sake. Amen.